Over the last several weeks, we've followed Jesus' journey away from his ministry in Galilee and toward his ministry in Jerusalem. With uncompromising resolve, Jesus set his face toward the cross, where he would be taken up to suffer and to die for the sins of the world. It is in Jerusalem that God's plan of salvation would be fulfilled. In Christ's death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead, he made salvation possible for all people and revealed the Father's desire that all people might be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. But though Christ was focused on the ultimate goal of his ministry, to pay the penalty for our sin, it did not stop him from teaching his disciples some very valuable lessons along the way. Going through the region of Samaria on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus was rejected by these very Samaritans because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And it was here that Jesus rebuked the disciples from wanting to rain down fire and judgment upon them. And this was the third time in the Gospel of Luke that Jesus reprimanded his disciples for misunderstanding his true ministry. He came to bring salvation even to the Samaritans. He taught them that the cost of discipleship is high, and that anyone who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not fit for the kingdom of God. Last week, we heard about Jesus sending out the 72 to go ahead of him to heal the sick and to proclaim that the kingdom of God is near. And with Jesus' authority, the 72 experienced great success in proclaiming the gospel to a wider ministry field and a much more diverse group of people. The harvest was indeed plentiful, and there were many ready to receive the gospel. 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 4 says, "First of all, then, I urge you that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth." Jesus had a very strong desire that all might recognize him as the Christ, the Son of the living God, as the Apostle Peter testified. This is why God calls us to be in continual prayer for all people, even unbelievers and enemies of the church. None are excluded from receiving the benefits of faith, eternal life, and salvation that Christ guarantees for all people by his death and resurrection. And this was especially true for God's chosen people, the Israelites, who also rejected, and many still reject, Jesus as their Messiah. Romans 1:16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." Christ had such a passion for his own people that it often manifested in harsh words of woe, in judgment, and in reprimands of their self-righteousness and man-made traditions, because they drew people away from God and they tied up heavy loads for people to bear and they placed them on their shoulders. They liked to know and to give all the right answers from Scripture, but not actually put them into practice. But these negative evil attributes did not keep Jesus from giving them the same opportunity to repent as anyone else. And Christ did so as he faced Jerusalem and continued his journey to the cross. Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 26. "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And he said to him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?' As on many occasions, while Jesus was teaching a crowd, scribes and teachers of the law would show up and try to test Jesus, often with the same motivation as Satan himself. And this lawyer was a scholar of the law and could recite any of its texts by heart. He spent most of his time either writing and preparing scrolls, studying and teaching them, or interpreting them line by line to those who came to consult him. His initial question seems innocent enough. until you recognize his false belief that there is anything that he can do to merit eternal life. The assumption is baked right into the question. The real purpose and motivation behind the question is to trap Jesus, maybe in some new doctrine or heresy that would prove that his teaching is false. But Jesus did not take the bait, but instead asked the lawyer for his interpretation of God's word. He was, of course, an expert. The law that Jesus is referred to are the writings of Moses, the first five books of the Bible. And by asking the lawyer about this specific text, Jesus implied that his answer was going to adhere to the basic principles of God's law. Just as with Satan in the wilderness, Jesus went straight to the text. Jesus already knew how the lawyer interpreted it as a how-to instruction book on earning God's merit. And Jesus asked the specific question to lead him to see that his justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. The issue is not that the Torah, the Old Testament, teaches that justification is by works, and that Jesus of the New Testament is now teaching a new doctrine of justification by faith. The issue is that the lawyer has yet to see that it was justification by faith all along. Both testaments teach the same thing. Luke chapter 10, verses 27 through 28. And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." No surprise, the well-versed lawyer gives the correct answer by quoting the Shema in Deuteronomy, a prayer that Jewish people recite at least two times a day, and a command from Leviticus. The lawyer perfectly sums up the law with these two passages, and they also perfectly represent the first and second tablet of the Ten Commandments. Love God, love neighbor. These passages reveal that all true religion has in its very essence an ongoing sacrificial love for God and for neighbor. And this love must be exercised with every fiber of our being and with all the faculties with which God has gifted us. Notice that "with all" is repeated four times. And our love for our neighbor should never be inferior to the love that we have for ourselves, which my son so nicely represented this morning in the children's sermon. Nothing less than complete devotion to God and love for neighbor will do. So, of course, Jesus affirmed the lawyer in reciting the correct verses. But he knew that his interpretation of them was completely wrong. This is what Jesus was actually affirming. If a person perfectly fulfills the law of God, expressed in these verses that you've just quoted, then yes, that person will inherit eternal life. The problem with believing that one can actually accomplish this great feat is spelled out by Paul in Romans 7:14, where he says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin." The problem isn't the law itself. It stands true. The problem is that we are ruled by sin and have no capacity to fulfill it, even to the most minute degree. And this is what Jesus was trying to reveal to the lawyer. But he just couldn't see past himself. He had no capacity to see himself as a sinner in need of repentance and in need of God's forgiveness. So instead of seeking Christ's mercy, he did the exact opposite. He tried to absolve himself and to justify his false interpretation. Luke chapter 10, verse 29. "But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?'" And the fact that the lawyer got somewhat defensive, I can imagine getting a little bit defensive at Jesus' question, right? And the fact that he gets defensive of Jesus' response points to his realization that the fulfilling these commands perfectly is in fact impossible. And in his mind, if that's true, then certainly there is no possible way to inherit eternal life, and that would just be absurd. So what did he do? He slipped right back into his old ways by asking, "Who is my neighbor?" He is seeking to put a limit on God's uncompromising demands in order that he might actually be able to fulfill them. He was not content with God's law of love expressed by Paul in Romans 13:10, where he says, "Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law." Instead, the lawyer tries to deflect attention from his own complete failure by implying that the law is the problem. It's the law. It's not telling me everything that I need. It's not complete. It's not clear enough. That's what he's saying. And to put this into perspective, the lawyer's question, "Who is my neighbor?" would be similar to asking maybe these sorts of questions. Maybe you've asked these yourself. In what circumstance can I dishonor or disown my parents? In what situations do I not have to forgive? At what point in a relationship would it be considered cheating on my wife? How would you define pornography? Is it really stealing and robbing God if I don't tithe? What constitutes a lie? What if it helps avoid conflict and mental anguish? Is it really coveting if I could never have it anyway? All these questions have one thing in common. If you're asking them, you're most likely asking them for the wrong reasons. Not because you desire to honor and glorify God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and love your neighbor, but because you want to make sure what you're doing is justified so you can continue in it. The lawyer's question implied that there were people who were not his neighbor. In his mind, there had to be. In fact, he most likely believed that it pleased God to show hatred towards certain people, like sinners or tax collectors or Samaritans or Gentiles. What he's really asking in this question is what people are excluded from God's love. That's what he's asking. The lawyer wasn't asking Jesus who his neighbor was because he wanted to be better informed or he wanted to be godlier. He did so because he wanted to continue in what he believed were his works of righteousness in order to assure himself of his right standing before God. His entire religious framework is a complete misinterpretation of the entire Bible, not just the first five books. The very book in which he was supposed to be the greatest expert. And Jesus completely dismantles his man-made doctrine with a parable. Luke chapter 10, verses 30 through 32. And Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side." Jesus sets up this parable by describing the victim as just a man. The lawyer would most likely have assumed the man to be a fellow Jew. But Jesus remained nondescript for a good reason. Having been attacked in the Judean wilderness and left for dead by highway robbers, Jesus sets the perfect scene for what he was trying to accomplish in the lawyer and all those listening to the parable. A priest and a Levite happened to be walking down the same direction, and instead of helping the man, walk past on the opposite side of the road. Now, you have probably heard the explanation that since the man was half dead, what did they do? They avoided touching him so that they would not become ceremonially unclean and not be able to serve God in the temple. Have you ever heard that explanation? You probably have. The lawyer would probably have justified their actions with this very explanation. But I think that's giving them way too much credit in this parable that Jesus is presenting. In fact, the text suggests they weren't even heading to the temple. If you remember, the man was heading where? He was heading to Jericho, and they were happening to go the same way. And the text suggests that. It's possible that they were heading home after serving in the temple and wouldn't have had to return for a while. So I don't think that explanation really works. This explanation really only serves to help justify the priests and Levites' actions. And we know that was not the point of Jesus' parable. The priest and Levite, and the lawyer for that matter, know that the law of Moses required them to love their neighbor. Leviticus 19, 33 and 34 says, "When a stranger sojourns with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong. You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as a native among you, and you shall love him as yourself. For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." The law is clear. And simply put, what's their motivation? They didn't want to help the man because it was inconvenient. They walked past on the other side of the road in order to avoid him and not feel any obligation to him. They didn't want to get involved. Simple as that. And the man was only half dead. But the priest and the Levite tried to avoid responsibility by not even getting close enough to see if he was still alive. And what Jesus was trying to accomplish was to parade the priest and the Levite as models of those who are indifferent, who are unmerciful, and who are loveless. But the lawyer probably didn't recognize this fact until the parable's resolution. Luke chapter 10, verses 33 through 35. "But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.'" Up to this point, the lawyer was probably confused what argument Jesus was trying to make with this fictitious story. And since the first two men were considered clergy, he may have expected the last passerby to be an Israelite layman, someone who's not clergy, and who would certainly help the man because he had no religious obligations. But that is not the twist that Jesus delivered. Of all people, a Samaritan, whom the lawyer would have considered a Jewish inbreed, whom Jews would have regarded as outside of God's covenant people, and whom Jews had a deep-seated hatred for, was the one to help the man. In contrast to the reaction of the priest and the Levite, this revelation would have certainly shocked and offended the lawyer and those listening. And the fact that Jesus says, as soon as the Samaritan saw the man, what did he do? He had compassion, which means his heart went out to him. There's your love, compassion. And that further accentuated the extreme contrast between these two reactions. The priest and the Levite neglected the man. The Samaritan went all out. He immediately began to nurse the man's wounds and apply oil and wine to disinfect and heal them. He put him on his own donkey, which means the Samaritan ended up having to walk. He put him up in an inn and paid the innkeeper for any trouble he might incur in the coming days. He took care of him to the greatest extent of his ability, not shirking any responsibility to the man or to the innkeeper or to God. Jesus wanted the Samaritan to be a model of someone working out the very scriptures that the lawyer had just recited. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Most of the people listening to the parable probably would have thought it hard to believe that anyone would go to such lengths to help a stranger. Certainly, God's law is not so stringent that it would require such a great act of love and mercy to fulfill it. The standard is too high. And that's exactly Jesus' point. Luke 10, 36 and 37. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among robbers? And he said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. Now, having turned back to the lawyer, Jesus asked a most poignant question, a question that served to shine a bright light back on the motivation of the lawyer's question, who is my neighbor? And the false interpretation of God's word that he probably carried most of his life. Jesus did not define for him who is or isn't his neighbor. Instead, in essence, he asked the lawyer, to whom are you a neighbor? If Jesus' main point was to teach him to include Samaritans in his definition of neighbor, he would have made the man who was beaten a Samaritan. But instead, the man remains undefined in the parable. Jesus is trying to break the lawyer's neighbor-defining mentality. Jesus' expectation is that his followers would do good to all people. And the lawyer is now forced to give the correct answer, which placed him in a position of having to acknowledge his sin and failure to fulfill the very law that he's trying to fulfill. And from his own mouth, he answers his own question. The heart of the Torah and the entire Bible is mercy, compassion, and covenant love. Jesus' command to go and do likewise should serve as a reminder of just how far we truly are from loving and self-sacrificing behaviors that the Lord expects of us. When he said, go and do likewise, he's sending him to an impossible task. Such perfection it's impossible. And the only way we receive justification is by the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ, who lived a life in perfect obedience to the Father. He has done what we ourselves could never do. Jesus fulfills the demands of God's law completely. And Jesus' parable was meant to eliminate the notion of works righteousness in order to lead those listening to the truth of the gospel. The law needs to point you to the gospel every time. And to moralize Jesus' parable and to view the Good Samaritan as just an example of what we should strive to be would completely miss the point of the parable. Jesus was not commending a new system of legalism that was just a little different from the old one. He was pointing to the end of all legalism. The lawyer wanted a nice, concise set of rules they could follow in order to inherit eternal life. Jesus made clear through his parable that eternal life is not about following rules at all. It's about simple faith in Jesus Christ and his law of love, which can only be lived out when we are part of God's kingdom. Because only then are we covered by the blood of the Lamb and are robed in his righteousness. It's not about rules. It's about God's grace to us in Jesus Christ. If we lose sight of this, then we will automatically shift our thinking from an inheritance that God gives as a free gift toward the good deeds that we can do. We will fall into the same trap as the lawyer every single time. And we do every single day. But God doesn't need our works. God doesn't need our works. God doesn't need our works. Luther said it like this. God requires no works from us for himself. He wants everything to yield to the use and welfare of our neighbor. The glory of such works is enough for God. Faith is the beginning of justification, as all Scripture reveals. Being justified by faith, we neither can nor should offer anything to God other than the sacrifice of praise. That is that we bear witness with our preaching of the grace we have received, that we magnify God, that we preach His glory, and do this preaching through the gospel. These are the fruit of our lips. Then let us show mercy to our neighbor. Jesus challenged the lawyer, and He challenges us. Stop deflecting. Cease and desist all legal maneuvers. Believe in the finished work of Christ. Amen. Amen. Let us pray. Dear God, we thank You and we praise You for the finished work of Jesus Christ. We thank You that in it all of our sins have been forgiven. He has paid the penalty and we have been absolved as children of God, as in faith in Christ. We have been absolved of those sins, and we praise You and we thank You for it. We ask that You would work in our lives and our hearts through Your Word and Your Holy Spirit, that we would become more mindful of the false doctrines and the false gods that we create. We ask that You would break down those walls, that You would break down those false ideas, so that the truth of God's righteousness and the truth of the gospel can shine through. Lord, we know that we do not do what You require of us ever. Every single day we sin against You in thought, word, and deed. And so we ask for Your forgiveness this day. But we thank You and we praise You for the grace that You have shown us in Jesus Christ. We thank You that we have the hope of knowing it doesn't matter how many times we fail. If we are in Christ, You have forgiven us. So lead us not into temptation, but help us to honor and glorify You in everything we say and think and do. May we, with Your help, fulfill the laws of God. Not because we have to, not because You need them, but because we love You, because You first loved us. Lord, we thank You and we praise You for this day and for Your word. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.